Well, let's take a moment and read. Let's take a moment and read from the 12th Sunday. Before we open in prayer, let's go ahead and read these questions and answers first. The 12th Sunday, beginning on page 42 with question number 31, following up on the names and titles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're asked, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fulfilled, has revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever liveth to make intercession with us, with the Father, for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Priest, prophet, and king, the three offices that Christ ministers to us. Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? Because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and that with a free conscience I may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity, reign with him over all creatures. Now, let's open in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the good week that you've given us, the many blessings you've poured out upon us. And Lord, we thank you especially for those blessings that we have ignored, that we take for granted, that we, in our sin and our inability to see clearly while we are yet in the body of this death, the things that we have attributed to ourselves and our own labors, but in fact, which all come forth from your fatherly hand. Bless this time of study this morning as we consider the great teaching of Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, there's something almost poetic about prophet, priest, and king. You know, they're just, the trilogy, it rolls off, the alliteration, it rolls off the tongue. And so it's very tempting to always jump to a discussion about the three offices. But if we did that, we'd be missing two very important things, which we're going to focus on this morning. And almost any time you get to these questions, it's always going to be about priest, prophet, and king. We're going to sort of skip over the first part. I'm going to do this the opposite today. First, the significance of Jesus being called the Christ. And second, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And no, anointing is not a euphemism to be quickly passed over in the text. And yes, if we slow down and we talk specifically about what it means, we will make some uncomfortable, maybe me. But today, that's what we're going to focus on, because that's what usually gets glossed over. Now, the word Christ, Christos in the Greek, means anointed. That's the literal meaning of the word. It's a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Messiah. We find it used repeatedly as a title or name for Jesus in the New Testament. He's called Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ, or sometimes just the Christ, the Messiah. We find it used repeatedly, but that's important because it is not a title that you use casually. It wasn't like you just decided to start calling somebody the Messiah, the Christ. If you did use it, the implications were enormous at that time in the Hebrew world. You're not just calling him Jesus. A lot of people named Jesus. That's a name that the Holy Spirit told both Mary and Joseph that they were going to name the child Jesus. But when you, as a name for Savior, but you're using a title that could only mean one thing when you say the Christ, that he was the Messiah, the promised of God, not one of many, but the one, the Messiah. Now, there's at least 10 Joshuas or Yeshuas, different people that have that name in the Old Testament. There are a couple of 100,000 Jesuses in Latin America. It's a common name in some parts of the world to say Jesus or Jesus as a given name. But I dare say if you meet somebody who says that his name is the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, you're going to stop in your tracks. And so did the Jews in AD 30 when people started using that name to describe Jesus. They were calling him the One, the Messiah, the Chosen, the One sent by God. It's no wonder you see what trouble this caused, why he was in trouble with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and why everybody was in a turmoil and uproar, because you're suddenly appropriating to this man everything that the Old Testament pointed to. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but the Jews have highlighted at that time, and even to this day, a number of passages that point to the Messiah in the Old Testament, even more than evangelical Christians recognize and point to. They see prophecy of a coming Messiah in verses where we don't. There's a lot of literature in Judaica about the Messiah, the promised one. Now, the word itself only appears twice in the Old Testament, once in Daniel 9:26 and again in Psalm 2:2. But as a matter of fact, the Jews included a number of portions of scriptures throughout the Old Testament. In Luke, in fact, if our ears were attuned to hear the message, then the ears of biblical Judea were even more so. That's what I'm saying. If we would stop in our tracks if somebody said they were the Messiah, it was even more so in biblical Judea at that time. It had a palpable effect to say that word and to attribute it to someone. Now, let's in Luke 9, just 18 through 20, we read, "And it came to pass as he was alone praying," speaking of Jesus, "his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, 'Whom say the people that I am?'" You remember the story. "They answered and said, 'John the Baptist,' said some, 'Elias,' some others, 'and that one of the prophets is risen again.' He said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' Peter answered." This shows you that the disciples weren't just following a good teacher, weren't just following a moral leader, weren't just following a tax rebel, weren't just following a troublemaker. This was the answer. "Peter said, 'The Christ of God.'" In Matthew 16:16, it's recorded slightly differently. Same conversation. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Spells it out. You're not just Messiah, Christos, Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That there could be no doubt about what this word meant and how it was being perceived. How his disciples heard it. Now, Mark begins his gospel in the very first chapter, verse 1, where he writes, "The beginnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Starts right out with it. By the time that the Pauline epistles are being written, Paul's writing to the churches, it's assumed if you say the word Christ, everybody knew who you're talking about. He didn't have to say Christ, you know, Jesus, the guy in Palestine, you know, did the miracles, you know, fed the 5,000, you know, that guy, the Christ. Just had to say the Christ. Everybody knew who he was talking about. But since the word of the definition of the word Christ is anointed, we have to ask ourselves when, where, and how Jesus was anointed. What does that mean? A lot of people use that word today. You know, you can Google that and you'll run across a lot of crazy stuff. A lot of churches use it in their name. It's very big in some Pentecostal circles to use that word. And it gets used broadly sometimes. It gets used narrowly sometimes. You know, but let's take a little time to look at some of the ways in which the Bible uses this word. In the Old Testament, priests, prophets, kings, they were all anointed. Oil on the hands. There was anointing. There was the pouring of oil. And it was something that was commanded of the Lord, something that God himself says he does at times. He anointed this person or that. All of these were types of Christ, except that Jesus became unto us the perfect prophet, perfect priest, and perfect king. Now, I wish Ursinus in his commentary would just spell it out and say that at his baptism, you know, pointing to the Holy Ghost descending like a dove upon Jesus and saying, well, okay, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Please, let's conclude that that's a representative of his anointing, but it doesn't say that. And I'm not sure we can say that. Seems to be implied. But that doesn't mean that we can't say it. But I'll tell you what we know we can say. Let's just try to focus on what we know we can say. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison that never bound. The Spirit of the Lord was upon the Messiah. In Psalm 45 we read, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. Oh, we're talking about David. Except in Hebrews 1:9, that psalm is applied to Jesus. Unless you get too caught up with the symbols, know for a fact that anointing of God's Spirit is not dependent upon physical oil, any more than the washing of regeneration is dependent upon the waters of baptism. We have anointing in the Old Testament and the New, which practically speaking would involve, you know, the laying on of hands when it was done with physical oil, although they're not the same thing. We have Samuel the priest anointing David king. In Numbers 11, God tells Moses, he will, quote, take of the spirit that is upon thee, and I will put it upon them. That's in Numbers 11:16. He's referring to the 70 chosen elders. But here, there's anointing without oil. There's this setting apart. I'm going to put the spirit upon them. But not only is there not oil, remember two of the guys, Eldad and Medad, they didn't even go of the 70 that were called out there. They're back in the camp, and suddenly they start prophesying. Remember that whole story about, you know, they're prophesying in the camp, make them stop Moses. He said, I wish all the sons of Israel would prophesy. So it didn't even depend upon the ceremony. So we need to understand that these outward things, you know, the reality doesn't depend upon the symbol. So we need to make sure we don't get caught up with that. That's true with the laying on of hands. It's true with ordination. It's true with baptism. It's true with the Lord's Supper. It's true with all these things. The reality of the incarnation doesn't depend upon the elements of the Lord's table. The reality of the washing of regeneration doesn't depend upon the water of baptism. Neither does the anointing of God's Spirit depend upon physical oil or the laying on of hands. These are patterns that are set forward. They're teaching tools. And there are things that, in some cases, God requires of us. And so we do them. We have these symbols because the Lord ordains them as visible signs. He even calls the Lord's Supper a visible sign. It show forth the Lord's death till he come. We're told that it's a preaching of the gospel. Moses lays his hand upon Joshua publicly. To put his honor upon him, or some translations say his authority upon him, which we usually understand to mean that he was publicly recognizing Joshua's authority in his new role. And it's in this sense that we normally think of the laying on of hands to commission or set somebody apart to a particular task or calling. There was even a time in the Reformed Church in the United States that they had the laying on of hands at confirmation when young people professed their faith. They were set apart with the laying on of hands. Deacons, pastors, elders ordained with the laying on of hands. But in none of these cases is there a transference of the Spirit of God. There's nothing physical. We're not Benny Hinnish taking the Spirit of God and parsing it out and putting it over here and putting it over there like it's some holy commodity. That's not what's going on. You're recognizing, in the case of Timothy, Paul said, laying on the hands, the spirit that's already in you. God set this man apart to the ministry. And he was set apart and so recognized by Paul's laying on of hands. Now, let's spend a few minutes with Luther's favorite book, the book of James. I obviously speak facetiously because Luther was not a fan of the book of James. And Brother Martin was more apt to toss James out of the canon than he was to toss an insult at the Pope. And the latter being ironically the more sanctified of the two. But I'd like you to turn to James 5, verse 13 and following. Here you have a couple of these things put together. We need to see how we're to understand them. In the book of James, verse 5, verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. These are very practical suggestions here, right? Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So why is it that the practice of anointing the sick with oil is relatively rare in the church today? Because you had this one example here. If all you had was this one verse, it would seem pretty cut and dry. If you're sick, call the elders. Elders pray, anoint with oil. So if this is prescriptive for us today, or if not, why not? I suppose I should ask. I'm looking at the clock now to see, I want to see how many minutes I got to get out of the hole I just dug. So I want to give you some examples. Because, you know, the more you get around other churches, see things as you travel, you'll see a lot of things. And, you know, they're outside your experience, and sometimes you're uncomfortable, and sometimes you wonder what's going on. I remember the first time I ever saw this. I saw a little boy walk up to the pastor. It was a large, independent, Calvinistic church, yes. It was in Illinois. And they had a chapel service at the Christian school, big Christian school there. And after the chapel service, the pastor just spoke, and the little boy walks up and he tells the pastor that he's sick. I was there to meet with this pastor, and this little boy walks up and he stops me for a moment. And he goes over and he takes the oil and he prays with this child. He puts his hand on his head and he poured some into the palm of his hand and he anointed the child as he placed his hand and prayed for him. The little boy thanked the pastor. He went off to class. Now I don't know what happened. Did he go back to class and throw up? I don't know. Did he go back and feel better? I don't know. I mean, I have no idea what happened to the little boy. What I do know is that it was not offensive, what I saw. You know, I was more mystified by it because I'd never seen it. And it was not an ostentatious display, nor did it appear to turn the pastor into some kind of witch doctor, you know, which is requires an entirely different postgraduate degree. But over the years, I have seen other examples of the physical anointing with oil. I've seen it in reform circles enough to conclude that the practice can be sincere, whether it's biblical or not, to do it today, which is a different question. The verse in James, follow me now. The verse in James is very short. It's the only reference we have like that. And I've always thought of the oil as just being a symbol of the Holy Ghost as being called upon to heal. But I've never thought of the oil itself as being medicinal, because, see, that would be contrary to everything else we know from the scriptures. It's clearly not sacramental. It was not introduced. Jesus did not, like with the Lord's Supper and with baptism instituted by the Lord, commanded to the church. We don't have that here. It's not a sacrament. It's not attended with numerous biblical passages that tell us how, what, where, and why it should be practiced today. And if it's medicinal, why would the elders doing it instead of the physician? I mean, Luke's, you know, the good physician. They had doctors. Why was it not something doctors did? Why do we have this example? So what we read here in Mark looks and sounds, we have the case also, I didn't read it yet, but we have the case in Mark 6, verse 7 of what we read there in James and what we now can read in Mark looks and sounds like a ritual or a symbol, but there's also the implication of a supernatural healing, which we do know is one of the gifts of the Spirit. We find it in the apostles' ministry, and I think that may be why you don't see it today. Mark 6, verse 7 says, "And he called unto him the 12. He began to send them forth two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in the purse. He shod with sandals, not put on two coats." I would tell all the televangelists out there who want to use the rest of this section of Scripture to make sure they follow this part too. I don't want to see any Lear jets. I don't want to see any Cadillacs. You know, if they're gonna start anointing, I want them to have no money, one coat, one set of sandals. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart, shake off dust off your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. We see we sometimes forget this verse and associate the gifts of the Holy Spirit with the post-day of Pentecost church. We say the gifts of the Holy Spirit were only, you know, they were given at Pentecost, and they seem to have lasted just during the period of time when the apostles were alive. And we're told for the establishment of the church, these gifts were given during that first generation. But here we have an example where he sends out his 12 disciples two by two before he went to the cross. He gives them a test of faith that they should take no money or food and just the clothes on their backs. He gives them power over unclean spirits. They cast out many devils, anoint with oil, heal the sick. Now, since the Bible does not give us any post-resurrection instructions or examples of this anointing with oil by the elders, most are led to conclude that it had to do with the outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit that attended the apostles' ministry. This was not uncommon in the apostolic age when you had the speaking of people were given the gift of speaking in different languages. They were given the power of discernment. They were given different gifts were distributed among the first generation of the Christian church, including this gift of healing. And so the presumption is that perhaps some of the elders there in the church that's being addressed, you know, had this gift. But I got to tell you, the way it has been used, what has been built on that one little verse, certainly has been largely evil, not good, in the modern church era. It's been used as an excuse for all kinds of very, very saddening kind of practices. The example we have, for instance, Paul had a handkerchief. They said you could take a handkerchief from Paul, and they took it to the sick person, and they were healed. But it says it was a special miracle right there in the text. Those two words. It was a special miracle. This was not prescriptive. This wouldn't happen anywhere else. This was something that was called a special miracle that happened to establish the ministry of Paul, that you might know these things are true. That's when miracles came about. Now, unfortunately, it's led to a cottage industry of some of our Pentecostal brethren who sell prayer cloths like Tetzel Soul's indulgences. I don't know if you've ever seen this. You know, these little prayer cloths, they sell them. You know, some of these guys on TV say, well, if you send this much money, I'll send you a prayer cloth. You can walk around and you have a prayer cloth. And, you know, I went into the warehouse where all this stuff was, you know, these million pieces of mail were going to go out with these prayer cloths. And I prayed in that room, and so I anointed all those prayer cloths. And they're going out to you, and all you got to do is send us money. It's a sad thing that you're telling people to put faith in a piece of cloth when the gospel is that we're to put our faith in Christ. And these guys make merchandise of souls. That's clearly wrong. And there's nothing in the scriptures to support that. The most ridiculous case I ever saw was a fundraising letter where a guy's talking about, and I may have told you this before, there's an old revival tent where this one guy had traveled all over the country having revivals. And this modern day evangelist, he said, what a wonderful tent that was. Do you know how many times during the 30 years when that evangelist went around that the Holy Spirit passed through that canvas coming into those meetings? He said, and you can own a square of that canvas for a small donation. And you can put it right in your pocket, right up, right next to your heart. Sort of melt, makes you want to melt, doesn't it? Putting their faith in trinkets and things or statues or idols or cloths. The gospel is putting our faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. And anything that detracts from that, and these things surely do, is an abomination before the Lord. Let's don't throw out the blessing with the chaff. I do believe we can say that calling upon the elders to come and pray for the sick is a very reasonable takeaway from those verses. Calling upon God to heal our infirmities with the oil of His Holy Spirit. Absolutely. What I don't find in these verses is a reason to run down and buy a bottle of Mazola oil. And I can tell you, if you did have an elder running around with a bottle of Mazola, it ought to be as scary as a priest with a bottle of holy water or dangling a crucifix in front of you all the time, as though the little amulet, the little charm, is somehow going to cure your ills. Well, if your ills involve a sin-darkened heart, the only thing that's going to wash that white as snow is the blood of Jesus. It's not a trinket. Now, sing whatever you want at my funeral, but get this right. Don't sing Abide With Me. Now, you can sing it at your funeral. They can sing it at your funeral. Hold thy cross before my closing eyes. I'm sorry. That little verse, I know it doesn't mean the same thing to everybody, but I know what it means to me. I got news for you. He might mean well, but if some priest holds a cross before my closing eyes with my last ounce, I'm going to kick him in the solar plexus. No, I'm serious. I will haunt you. I'll take 1,000 Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's Day. We're to focus upon Christ of the cross, not the cross of the Christ. Let our focus be upon Jesus. We should avoid anointing with oil because we find it novel or because, it's the latest rage. And it may be. Any little thing can turn into a movement. And then it begets a whole series of books and talk shows. We might find it novel or exciting, but it's man-centered. And we should avoid it. Now, let our practice be biblical, and let us not seek to invent ways to make our religion pleasing to ourselves, because almost invariably we make it less pleasing to God. It's hard to improve upon what he's given us. And what he gave us was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead and buried, risen, coming again on the clouds of glory. Looking forward to the blessed hope. Let's close in prayer.